Good morning, church. Praise the Lord. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 44. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 44. And the title of the message is Crafty Questions but Wise Answers, Part 2. This is the second part of what we went through last Sunday. Crafty questions but wise answers. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we look to you. We come before your throne, seeking your face by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We come not because of goodness in us. We come because you're a God of tender mercy. And your steadfast love, your faithful love, never ceases. We thank you that morning by morning we experience your mercies. And great is your faithfulness. So this morning we ask, O Lord, that you would help us open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. We ask that you write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Transform us, O Lord God, into the likeness of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. O come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've been looking at Mark recording God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, operating in three different roles, ministering as the servant king. The official role of the servant king, the Lord Jesus, ministers in these three roles. The servant king, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Then as the servant judge, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 26. And then we see the Lord Jesus ministering as the servant prophet in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, right up to chapter 12, verse 44. And we began our study last Sunday on the Lord Jesus ministering as the servant prophet. And we went up to verse 17 in Mark chapter 12. And today we will continue with the rest of chapter 12. Now we find here that the representatives of the religious and political establishment of the Jews, they are questioning Jesus as he ministered in the temple. Mark 11 verse 27, as Jesus was walking through the temple area, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law and the elders came up to him. So they're just descending on him with question after question to trap him. And Jesus answers four of their questions and then he asks them a question that silenced them for good. First, he dealt with their question regarding his authority in chapter 11 verse 27 to chapter 12 verse 12. Then the second question of theirs was regarding responsibility toward God and the government. Mark chapter 12 verses 13 to 17. Then comes the third question, which we're going to start with today. A question about eternity. Mark 12 verses 18 to 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now this is the only place in the Gospel of Mark where the Sadducees are mentioned. And this group of people, they accepted only the law of Moses, the first five books of Moses, as their religious authority. So if a doctrine, any kind of teaching, could not be defended from the first five books of the Old Testament, they would not accept it. They would not take it. So they did not believe
in the existence of the soul. They did not believe in the existence of life after death. They did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in the final judgment. They did not believe in angels or demons. Sad, you see, are the Sadducees. The Apostle Paul, in his defense before the Jewish council and the Roman tribunal, is confronted by this sect of Sadducees in the council. Acts chapter 23, verses 6 to 8. Paul realized that some members of the high council were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. So he shouted, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, as were my ancestors. And I am on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead." This divided the council, the Pharisees against the Sadducees. So the Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angels or spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all of these. Now most of the Sadducees were priests and they were very wealthy. They considered themselves the religious aristocrats. Aristocrats, the religious aristocrats of the Jewish faith. They considered themselves as the bosses of Judaism. And they tended to look down on everybody else. So, they bring this hypothetical question to Jesus. And that question is actually based on the law of marriage that is given in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I read to you Deuteronomy 25 verses 7 to 10. "But if the man refuses to marry his brother's widow, she must go to the town gate and say to the elders assembled there, 'My husband's brother refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He refuses to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law by marrying me.' The elders of the town will then summon him and talk with him. If he still refuses and says, 'I don't want to marry her,' the widow must walk over to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal from his foot and spit in his face. Then she must declare, 'This is what happens to a man who refuses to provide his brother with children.' Ever afterward in Israel, his family will be referred to as the family of the man whose sandal was pulled off." Now this law described here is what is called a levirate marriage. A levirate marriage. Now the term comes from the Latin word lever, which means husband's brother. And a levirate marriage is the marriage of a widow to the brother of her dead husband. And the purpose of such a marriage was to carry on the dead man's name, the dead man's name, the dead man's inheritance. Family ties were very important in Israelite culture. It was a very important thing. The family was very close-knit and the family had to be remembered. So for an Israelite, the best way to be remembered was through one's line of descendants. And if a widow married someone outside the family, her first husband's line would come to an end. So you find in the Old Testament, we find Tamar, she is fighting for this right. We read of it in Genesis chapter 38. Now, in order to trap Jesus, these Sadducees bring up this hypothetical story with a question. And according to them, this woman in the story had a series of seven husbands during her lifetime. All these husbands were brothers and all of them had died. If there is such a thing as a future resurrection, they argued, then she must spend eternity with seven husbands. It seemed a perfect argument, as most arguments are that are based on hypothetical situations. And the Sadducees thought they were very smart, but Jesus soon revealed their ignorance of two things. One, the power of God. Number two, the truth of Scripture. They were ignorant of the power of God and the truth of Scripture. Mark chapter 12 verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God?" Resurrection is not the restoration of life as we know it. It's not somebody who's sick and dying and he comes back to life. No, he's restored to life. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is the entrance into a new life that is different. The same God who created the angels and gave them their nature is able to give us new resurrection bodies, which we will need for this new life in heaven. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 36 to 38, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat of some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." And then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 42 to 50 regarding the resurrected body, "It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The scriptures tell us, the first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body, then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man." What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. Now, Jesus did not say that we would become angels or be like the angels in everything. God's children are actually higher than the angels. In John 17 verses 22 to 24 we read Jesus saying, "I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began." In 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 to 2 we read, the Apostle John is writing, "See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is." Then the Apostle Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we come back to the same passage in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 51 to 58. "But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It'll happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." Jesus said that in our resurrection bodies, we would be sexless like the angels, and therefore marriage would no longer exist. It would no longer be necessary. Mark chapter 12 verse 25. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. So in the marriage vow, when you get married, what does it say? Till death do us part. No marriages in heaven. It's all here. It's over here. In the eternal state, where our new bodies are perfect, there is no death, there will be no need for marriage. No procreation. There will be no necessity for the continuance of the human race, because there's no death. The Sadducees were also ignorant of the scriptures. They claimed to accept the authority of Moses, but they actually failed to notice that Moses taught the continuation of life after death. And once again, our Lord Jesus actually brings them back to the scripture. And you find him doing this over and again in the Gospel of Mark itself. We have seen in Mark chapter 2 verse 25. I've given you those verses. You can actually go back and read how he brings them back to the scriptures. Mark chapter 10 verse 19. Back to the Bible. Mark chapter 12 verse 10. Now in this case, he brings them back to the passage about the burning bush. Mark 12 verses 26 to 27. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 3 verse 6, notice there I have underlined it, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. You see, God did not tell Moses that he was, past tense. He doesn't say that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That means the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they were very alive. They were alive when God spoke those words to Moses. Therefore, the scripture that the Sadducees considered sacred does teach very clearly that there is life after death. But they were ignorant of God's power. They were ignorant of God's power to raise the dead because they were ignorant of scriptures. So Jesus tells them, you do not know the power of God. You err because you know not the scriptures, neither do you know the power of God. Then we come now to the fourth question of these Jewish leaders, and that was a question of priority. Mark chapter 12 verses 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So, this next challenger, he's a scribe and he's also a Pharisee. So you have the Sadducees, you have the Pharisees, and Matthew describes this Pharisee, the scribe, in Matthew chapter 22 in verses 34 and 35. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer or a scribe, asked him a question to test him. Now these scribes were teachers of the law, and they had determined that the Jews were obligated to obey 613 precepts in the law, and 365 of those precepts were negative precepts, 248 were positive precepts, and they determined that every Jew is obligated to obey this. One of their favorite exercises was discussing which of these divine precepts, these divine commandments, which of these divine commandments was the greatest. And so this scribe realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The Lord Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now this is the great confession of faith, that even today pious Jews, they recite this each morning and evening. It's called the Shema, spelled S-H-E-M-A in English, but it is in Hebrew pronounced the Shema. And this is derived from the first word of the confession, which means hear. Hear, Shema. Hear, O Israel, Shema. This is the word that, this word is derived from that. And it means hear. Hear. Shema means hear. Now, Jesus quotes Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which emphasizes love for one's neighbor. Leviticus 19 verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So after quoting Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 to 5, he clubs that with Leviticus 19 verse 18, you shall love your neighbor. Shall love your neighbor. So Jesus makes love the most important thing in life, because love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans chapter 13 verses 8 to 10. Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law. Of God's law. So all of God's law can be summed up in one word, which is love. Because the heart of God is love. And He has proven and shown us His heart by sending His Son into this world to die for us on the cross. So if we love God, we will experience God's love. If we love God, and this is so important, it's not knowing about God, it's not knowing about the scriptures like these Pharisees and Sadducees knew about the scriptures, but it's entirely different knowing a person, knowing Him, who is the personification of love. When we get to know Him, then we will experience His love within our lives. He imparts His love into our lives, and we will express that love to other people. We do not live by rules. We live by relationships. And I told you last time, a relationship lasts only if there are two things. What are the two things that are absolutely essential for a relationship? See, I told you I can preach the sermon 100 times here. Very good. Love and loyalty. That's what you need for a relationship to exist and a relationship to last. Two things, love and loyalty. And so when we begin to experience God's love, more and more, He pours out His love into our hearts. We get to know Him. We become loyal to Him because we've experienced His love. And then we express His love to one another. So we don't live by rules. We live by a relationship with God. A loving relationship to God, which enables us to have a loving relationship with other people. Now when he started this conversation, this scribe, he was only a tool actually in the hands of the Pharisee. He was trying to get evidence against Jesus in the beginning. Matthew 22 verse 35, and one of them, a lawyer, a scribe asked him a question to test him. asked him a question to test him. So he's a tool in their hands. And he's come to ask the question. But after he heard what Jesus said, after the scribe heard the answer that Jesus gave, he stood and he dared to commend the Lord for his reply. In Mark chapter 12, verses 32 to 33, the teacher of religious law replied, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other. And I know it is important to love him with all my heart and all my understanding and all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law." So he got to the heart of what God wanted him to know. The word had been spoken to the heart of this man. And that's how we get to experience God. Otherwise, we'll just have an intellectual knowledge of him. It's of no use. It's absolutely of no use. In fact, it's dangerous. Because you know much, you are answerable for much. When God's word was spoken to him, something happened to this man. And he was beginning to get a deeper spiritual understanding of the faith. Now, even in the Old Testament, you find in the scriptures there, we find that there was more to Jewish religion than just offering sacrifices and keeping laws. And that's what many Jews just clung on to, the outward religious ceremonies. But there's so much more. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?' Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Psalm 51, verses 16 to 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." David knew, you see, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and planned the murder of Uriah the Hittite, he knew there was no sacrifice that could satisfy God. And he makes it very clear, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." Psalm 141, verse 1 and 2, a psalm of David. "O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." David had committed a blatant act, open rebellion against God, knowing fully well that no sacrifice would ever satisfy God. And so he cries out to God for God's mercy. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. "For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." Again, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. "For I desire," this is God speaking, and he's saying, "for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now look at Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" This is God's desire. And this is God's heartbeat for us. And if you begin to get to know God personally, and if your heart beats after his heartbeat, you love him. And because you love him, you obey him. And he's pleased. Now coming back to the passage in Mark, Jesus commends the scribe. And he says in Mark 12, verse 34, "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Now, what does it mean when a person is not far from the kingdom of God? It's like saying he's about to be born again. birth is about to take place. It means he or she is facing truth honestly. You see, before a person comes to Christ, one of the most important things that need to happen is conviction of sin and repentance. If there's no conviction of sin and there's no repentance and you say, I believe in Jesus, let me tell you this, Jesus says, I don't believe you. He says, very frankly, I don't believe you. You read John chapter 2, the last portion of it. Many believed in him because of the miracles that he did. They saw the signs and they believed in him. You know what Jesus says? The Bible says Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. In other words, he knew that their hearts had not changed. There was no love for him from their hearts. There was no transformation from the inside. They just wanted to see the miracles. Ah, we believe. Yes, we believe. Yes, we believe. There are many believers today that Jesus doesn't believe. So ask me the question, who is a believer? Is it the one who says, I believe in Jesus? No. The believer is the one whom Jesus believes. And who is the one whom Jesus believes? He is the one whose heart has been dealt with. And so if there's no conviction of sin and no repentance and no trust in this God who has given his only son, who has shed his blood on the cross to forgive us, there can be no transformation at all. There can be absolutely no new birth. But someone who is not far from the kingdom of God is a person in whose heart God is at work, drawing him, wooing him or her, bringing him to faith, making him realize that he is separated from this holy God because of sin in his life. Conviction coming in. And that's what is happening in this man. No longer was he a tool in the hand of the Pharisees. Something was happening because he was responding to God who spoke his word to him. When Jacob uncle prayed, he said, bring forth healing by your word. In Psalm 107 it says that, if I'm not mistaken, Psalm 107, he spoke his word and healing came. That means the word became flesh. Something takes place in our hearts as we listen and we are drawn by the Holy Spirit when God speaks his word to us. And so Jesus knew that that was happening to this man. He is not far from the kingdom of God. It means such a person is facing truth honestly. Such a person is not interested in defending a party line. Such a person is not justifying himself or herself any longer. Such a person is not defending his or her own personal prejudices any longer. It means the person is testing his or her faith by what the Word of God says and not by what some religious group demands. So, people close to the kingdom of God, people close to the kingdom have the courage to stand up for what is true, even if they lose some friends or even if they make some new enemies. And let me tell you this, when you come to Christ, that is bound to happen. You're sure to make new friends because you come into the family of God, but you're bound to make a whole lot of new enemies because you reject their ways and you turn. And you don't have to reject them. You reject their ways, they'll reject you. They'll become your enemies. That's bound to happen. That's bound to happen. So now we come to the last question. And this last question is the question that Jesus himself asks these religious leaders. He puts this question in front of them and they're silenced for good. A question of identity. Mark chapter 12 verses 35 to 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Now it was our Lord's turn to ask the question. After they had asked four questions, he puts one question in front of them. And he focused on the most important question of all. What is it? Who is the Messiah? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Matthew chapter 22 verse 42. Matthew 22 verse 42. Saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. This is a far more important question than the ones that his enemies had asked him. Because if we are wrong about Jesus Christ, we are wrong about salvation. If we really don't know who Jesus is, we can't be saved. We can't be saved. So if we are wrong about Jesus Christ, we are wrong about salvation, and that means we end up condemning our own souls. And Jesus says this in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. For this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent His Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in Him. But anyone who does not believe in Him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light, so others can see that they are doing what God wants. A person who is close to the kingdom of God recognizes, this is what God is saying to me. There is conviction of sin, there is repentance and faith in the person of Jesus. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in Him. But anyone who does not believe in Him has already been judged. In John chapter 8 verse 23 and 24, Jesus continued, you are from below, I am from above. You belong to this world, I do not. He is making Himself clear as to who He is to them. That is why I said that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. 1 John chapter 2 verse 18 to 23. Dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that the last hour has come. These people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. But you are not like that, for the Holy One has given you His Spirit, and all of you know the truth. So I am writing to you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between truth and lies. And who is a liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, anyone who denies the Father and the Son, is an Antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. But anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So this is a very important question, the most important question. And He puts that in front of them. Who is the Messiah? In other words, He's asking, who do you say that I am? That's what He's actually asking. What do you think about Christ? Whose Son is He? Then Jesus goes on to quote Psalm 110 verse 1. And He asks them to explain how David's son could also be David's Lord. Now let me read to you Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. Now look at that. The Lord said to my Lord. So how many lords are there? Huh? The Lord said to my Lord. Who's speaking to whom? Remember, in the triune Godhead, there are three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Alright? And here is David in Psalm 110 saying, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, the Father speaking to the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor. Now look at what David is saying, prophetically speaking about what is going to happen to Jesus. Sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. And that's exactly what happened after He died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God the Father. What's He doing now? Interceding for you and me. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I humble your enemies. Now, coming back to Mark chapter 12 verses 35 to 37. Later, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, He asked, Why do the teachers of religious law claim that the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet." Since David himself called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? You see it here? How can the Messiah be his son? The large crowd listened to him with great delight. Interesting question. David says, call the Messiah my Lord. And then he's asking the question, how can the Messiah be David's son? The large crowd listened to him with great delight. Now the Jews believed that the Messiah would be David's son. That was very clear to them. He had to come in the line of David, physically born into this world as a human being, as a descendant of David. And that was very clear. John chapter 7 verses 41 to 42. The Jews knew this. Others said he's the Messiah. Still others said, but he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? For the scriptures clearly state that the Messiah will be born of the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born. So the Jews believed that the Messiah would be David's son. Now look at the Lord's question. The Lord's question to them was, since David himself called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? In other words, how could David's son also be David's Lord? How could David's descendant in the human flesh also be David's Lord? The only way David's son could be David's Lord is if the Messiah was God in human flesh. And that's exactly what happened at the virgin birth. God became man through the womb of a virgin. 100% man, 100% God. He confined himself to that womb for 9 months and he was born in human flesh into this world. Just like you and me. The only difference is there was no sin in his body. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin found in him. And therefore he who was the sinless Son of God could take the sin of the world upon himself and die on the cross, rise again from the dead. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? So the answer to this question that the Lord put in front of them is our Lord's miraculous conception and virgin birth. In the book of Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 to 3 we read, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. You see that? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Another version says, therefore shall come a stump from the root of Jesse. From his roots a budding branch that shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Let me ask you this question. Who is this? Who is this? Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you either. It's our Father in heaven who has revealed that to you. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You see, Isaiah 11 verse 1 says, talks about a shoot and also about the root. Therefore, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. From the root, a budding branch that shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So the Messiah is not only the shoot of David, he is also the root of David. So that's why Jesus asked them the question, do you know who I am? Who is the Messiah? Now you need to ask yourself that question. Who is it that you believe in? Who is this Jesus whom you believe in? Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 to 25 and I read also Luke's gospel to you and how Jesus came into this world. I go back to these passages so many times, because just reading those two passages amazes me. It amazes me to see the Lord of the universe, the one who put those billions of galaxies into space, the one who spoke and creation came into existence, leaves glory, comes into this world and takes himself a human body, born of a virgin, lives for 33.5 years, and he dies for this one purpose: to bring mankind that is lost and separated from God, doomed to eternal hell, back into a relationship with him. That's God's love. And it could only happen if God became man in human flesh. Matthew 1 verses 18 to 25. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly. So he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus. Now let's look at Luke's record. Luke chapter 1 verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I'm a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month. For the word of God will never fail." Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And the angel left her. Now Mark chapter 12 closes with two warnings from the Lord. He asks them a question and then he gives two warnings. The first is a warning against the pride of the scribes, the pride of the teachers of the law. Mark chapter 12 verses 38 to 40. This is a great danger, and he's warning against them. He's warning them against this danger. Mark chapter 12 verses 38 to 40. "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Teachers who don't walk the talk. Teachers and preachers who don't practice what they preach. What does he say? They will receive the greater condemnation. We need to beware of, you know, wanting to be teachers. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying it's a wrong desire at all. If it's a desire that God has put into your heart, he will enable you, he will equip you. I never ever thought in my wildest dreams that I'll stand in front of a crowd and speak God's word. Forget not just speaking God's word, but speaking in public. I think I've told you the story. Have I? elocution competition in school, you know, and the teacher would give you one topic on what you need to speak about, and they say 10 minutes and you come back here and speak for 5 minutes. And my class teacher was very insistent that I have to do this. And so she would catch me and then she would give me the, you know, topic and say, now you got to go and speak. Elocution competition. I would run into the bathroom and shut myself inside the bathroom. Safe place to be. Let me tell you one thing, you don't recognize this, you won't know it, but each time I come to this pulpit, I stand behind this pulpit, I have butterflies in my stomach. Somebody asked me, after so many years, yes. And I thank God for those butterflies in my stomach. Because then my dependence is not on what I have learned or what I have understood. My dependence is totally on the Lord. Because you see the warning here. They will receive the greater condemnation. The second warning that Jesus gives is against the pride of the rich. Mark chapter 12 verses 41 to 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, if a person is important only because of the uniform he wears or the position that he bears or the title he bears or the office that he holds, then his importance is artificial. It's meaningless. Because it is character that makes a person valuable. Nobody can give you character. And character is developed only when you learn to walk with God. Now, there were 13 trumpet-shaped chests, they say, around the walls of the court of the women in the temple, in the Jewish temple. And here the people, what would they do? They would drop in their offerings. And the rich made a big show about their giving. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 verses 1 to 4, watch out, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. So Jesus rejects these people, and he rejects their gifts. Mark chapter 12 verses 43-44. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others for making contributions, for they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. You see, there's a very important lesson here. It's not the portion that you gave, but the proportion. That's what is important. Not the portion, but the proportion. Remember that in your giving. She put in all that she had, because heart was a heart of giving. The rich gave out of their abundance, but this poor widow gave all that she had. For the rich, their gifts were a small contribution, but for the widow, her gift was complete consecration of her whole life. And God sees that. God sees that. So pride of life, pride of giving, are sins that we must avoid at all cost. Now, how tragic and sad. These leaders were dependent on a religious system. Sacrifices, offerings. All of that will soon pass off the scene. It's all going to be over. AD 70, the temple would be destroyed by Titus, the Roman general. The Jews would be scattered all across the globe. All across the globe. For 2,000 years, they'd had no nation of their own. and some of them were here too. So all of that religious establishment would be gone. But see, how wonderful. The common people gladly listened to Jesus and obeyed what he said. And that's what God wants. Not religion. Not religiosity. Not an outward show. But a heart that is given to God. And that's what God wants. Mark chapter 12 verse 37. And the great throng heard him gladly. Now what is the question we need to ask ourselves before we close? In whose group am I? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. In whose group am I? Have I made a religion out of my faith? We are experts at making systems, you see. Church doesn't function by systems. It doesn't. It can't. Your office may, your business might, but not church. It doesn't. I'm not saying we don't need organization. Yes, we do. But let's remember, the organization is primarily an organism. The church is a body. He's the head. We are his members. So you can have all organization, you can have all religious systems, so to speak, and you know, patterns that we develop over a period of time. And we say, this is the only way that it works, and we put God into our pockets and say, this is how he must work in church. God says, I don't care about it. It doesn't please me. Be sensitive to the fact that you belong to him. You are his body. He's the head. And what matters the most is to listen and obey. Because that's what pleases God. Nothing else. Nothing else. So in whose group am I? Have I made a religion out of my faith? Am I depending upon my religiosity and my piety to save me? Am I guilty of the pride of the scribes? Or do I humble myself before the Lord, who alone can save me and produce in me Christ-likeness? One day, if you're truly born of God's Spirit, if you're truly born again, you will see him face to face and you will be like him. And that's the great purpose for which he came. And that's why he shed his blood on the cross. That's why he gave us his very life. Every drop of blood that oozed out of his body was for this one purpose, so that we can be his forever. And that's why he says, no one can snatch you out of my hands. Have you found him personally to be your Lord and your only security in life? Have you let go of all other crutches, systems, and religiosity? It's of no use. Absolutely no use. So these are serious questions that each one of us need to ask personally. And each one of us have to answer those questions personally. I can't answer that for you. You can't answer that for me. But I need to stand in front of God and be clear about what I believe regarding him and his son. So I close by reading Micah chapter 6 verse 8 once again. Micah chapter 6 verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Close our eyes. I believe the Lord has spoken to you, each one of us. I believe there's something somewhere during this sermon that God has said. And whatever the Lord has told you, take that very seriously. All eyes closed, all heads bowed. Let's look to the Lord. Brother Christy, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that has come to our hearts, for correction, for rebuke, for healing, for building and for restoration. Thank you that you are so close to us, Lord. You do not let us go. Every week and every day, in your love, you speak to us, Lord. Wise words. Thank you for now anointing your servant. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to just sit at your feet and hear the words of God. Oh Lord, what matters most, we realize that Lord is this to us. Lord, we just want to declare at this moment that He is indeed our Lord and our Savior, the one who has risen from the dead, who intercedes on our behalf, and who loves us. And Lord, we just want to walk with you. We want, Lord, to walk in the light. And we want, Lord, to be as we are, so that you can correct us, change us, transform us. Because only, Lord, only in your, with you are the words of eternal life. We once again thank you, Lord, for those wise words that were uttered then, but still ring true today. Double and four that hears all the hearts and pulls us each and every